Now we come this morning to that section of 1 Thessalonians, which I'm calling the question of Israel. It's chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Now just to read the text first of all, Paul writing, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now there are certain texts which are of a rather dark nature, and this certainly is one of them, but because of that, there's no reason that we should pass by it. Now I should say that there is a school of New Testament scholarship represented by some very well-known New Testament scholars who say that Paul never said anything negative about Israel. But it seems to me that the present passage gives the death knell or the death blow to that particular opinion, because Paul indeed does say something negative about Israel. Now, in our climate of political correctness, we're not supposed to be critical of anyone, are we? Unless it's a Christian, then you can flail away if it has to do with the gospel. Now, it's a fact that the ancient world knew very little of our conception of political correctness. There was a word in Greek, parrhesia, it's pronounced, which means bold speech. It means to tell the truth in spite of the consequences. Now, Paul always engaged in that kind of bold speech, but he wasn't alone, because other ancient speakers and writers did as well. And so it is, we're simply emulating the example, not just of Paul, but of the ancient world, when we speak boldly, even though the subject matter is not necessarily pleasant. Now, in these verses of 2:13 to 14 in particular, Paul reinforces the thanksgiving of chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Now, we need to keep in mind that when Paul pens these negative words about Israel, that he's not writing as an enemy of Israel, but rather as a friend of the gospel. And that's why we read that passage in Romans chapter 9. Paul, as he comes to discuss the Israel question in chapters 9 through 11, begins by expressing his compassion for a lost Israel. And so he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying," and some might have charged him with that. "But his conscience bears witness that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish for Israel." Then he goes on to express what's called an impossible wish. The form of the verb is one that that articulates that. "For I could wish," it's not possible, but "I could wish, if it were, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race." And he goes on to describe them as being the heirs of the covenant and all that. Now, it's in chapter 11 that you have a parallel statement. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." That's 11, 13, and 14. Now, it's very interesting that the phrase that's usually translated, "my fellow Jews," in Paul's Greek is literally "my flesh." Sounds rather strange to English speaking ears, but makes perfectly good sense in Paul's day, that Paul wants to provoke his own flesh, that is to say, his Jewish kinsmen, that they might believe the gospel. And so Paul was not an anti-Semite, as sometimes has been charged, but rather he was a lover of Israel, one who loved them so much that he wanted them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it's in 2:15 to 16 that we turn to now, that Paul states the facts of the case. Paul lays out what actually happened. He hasn't made anything up. And so he says, first of all, that they, referring to unbelieving Israel, killed the Lord Jesus. Now that corresponds to what the book of Acts says. Remember, Peter, on that Pentecost day of the Pentecostal sermon, says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so God had predetermined that Christ would die for the sins of the world. But even so, he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, the lawless men are the Romans. But Peter lays it right at their doorstep that they killed the Lord of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now, there is a phrase that's sometimes used. It's the phrase Christ killers. And there are lots of evangelicals who want to distance themselves from that notion of the Christ killers, referring to the Jewish nation. But the fact is that there was an element of the Jewish nation that did just that. And so it doesn't do any good to sweep all this under the carpet, under the rug, simply because these are the facts of history. But then we have to counterbalance it with something that Paul says in that very context. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, with a view to forgiveness, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know, by the time that Peter comes to the end of that sermon, they are stabbed in the heart. They are cut to the quick because they came to realize what they had done. And so it is that there were Christ killers. And there continue to be those that, if they could replicate that action, would do just that. But again, the other side of the coin is the free offer of God's grace, even to those who would kill the Lord Jesus. So they did that, but then they also killed the prophets. Paul is saying that is their track record. The death of Christ was the outworking of the same attitude that was displayed toward the prophets, all the prophets of old. And we have to remember that Christ is the great and final prophet. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up unto me, Moses says, a prophet like me. And the clincher comes in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. He says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And so that's just the reality of it. Now we find that in the Gospels where Christ says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, mind you that a hypocrite in the first century context is not a pretender, one who pretends to be something he's not, but rather it means someone who is very inconsistent with what he professes to believe and to be. And so the Pharisees profess to be a certain thing, but their example was at odds with that. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, no, we're different than they were. We recognize that they were a bunch of bad guys, but now we're the good guys. But he goes on to say, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Strong stuff, but there it is. Again in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you. And so there is that track record of dealing with the prophets in such a manner as that. And it all reaches its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the great and final prophet of the church. So they did that. Then he goes on to say that they drove us out. Now we read in Acts 17 the account of how that actually literally happened. That Paul goes to Thessalonica. They preach. There was some positive response, but by and large, the Jews in the city did drive Paul out. And so they fled to Berea. And there they found those Israelites who were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, because at least they were willing to consider the things that Paul and the others were speaking. They had that Berean spirit, as we say. So they did that, and then Paul says they displeased God and oppose human beings. And so they displease God by rejecting his salvation in Christ, and then they oppose all kinds of humans, meaning to say specifically those who are not Jewish. Now, it's an interesting fact, again, a bit of history, but Roman writers uniformly slandered Judaism and the Jews as being haters of humanity. the writer Tacitus, for example, says, the Jews felt hostility and hatred toward all people. Might be a slight exaggeration, but they weren't concerned about the fine points when it came to Israel. And the reason why someone like Tacitus could write that is because they were offended by Jewish separationism. There's that famous story of Philo the philosopher, the Jewish philosopher in the first century B.C. and through the early A.D. period, that he went up to the Emperor Gaius, or Caligula, and he was broaching some issue, some problem that the Jews in Alexandria had before the emperor, and then just out of the blue, Caligula inserts, or he shouts out, "Why don't you eat pork?" Which had nothing to do with what Philo was talking about, but they were so stunned by that. "Why don't you eat pork like the rest of us?" And so that was the reputation that they had. Well, Paul has in mind those Jews specifically who tried to thwart his mission. They tried to prevent the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, it would not have appeared that way to them, to the Jews, because they were willing to accept proselytes, but it had to be on the proper terms. The men had to be circumcised. They had to submit to all the dietary regulations, the purity regulations. And they were outraged because Paul received the Gentiles just as they were. No circumcision, no food laws, no purity laws. It seemed to them that Paul was the enemy of Israel. In fact, there was a strain of thought that goes into the second century that Paul was an apostate from Judaism and was regarded that way in very virulent terms. Paul the apostate, and Jesus was a heretic. Both of those charges were brought. And so they displeased God and opposed all men, but how? And the answer is by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now that means to say that the Jews of Paul's day were not passive. This was not a spectator sport. They were active opponents of the gospel. They threw every roadblock they could at the apostles. Now we know from Isaiah 42 that they were meant to be a light to the nations. And the point is that when the gospel came to Israel in the last day, they were to receive the gospel, and then they would channel the light of God, the knowledge of Christ, to the nations. That's why they were created as a nation. But they turned out to be the very opposite. They have denied their very calling as that light to the nations, and that's why Paul's indictment is so strong. Then we're told that the end result is that they, quote, always fill up the measure of their sins. Now that word fulfill is what we call an eschatological term. It has to do with the last days. And it's been said that the word fulfill, the verb fulfill, is used of the eschatological measure. Now you can think of a glass which is half full. Then you come along and you fill the rest of the glass with the water or whatever is in it. It reaches its high point. That is the complete measure. And so it is with the work of God in Christ. The complete measure has arrived with His coming. The glass has been filled. And it's in that very same kind of way that the Judaism of Paul's day, they rejected what God had done in Christ. It's Howard Marshall who says the thought that there is a fixed measure or amount of sin to be committed in order to bring about the judgment. All right, so the glass is half full, and then when they reject Christ, it comes to the high point. He says it's like filling up one pan on an old-fashioned pair of scales until eventually it counterbalances the weight in the other pan and begins to fall. I guess I'll have to take his word for that. I'm not sure that I ever saw such a device, but it makes sense. Indeed so, the measure has been filled up. And so Israel's rejection of the Christ has brought its idolatry to full measure. Some Old Testament precedents of that. Genesis 15, we're told that Israel's descendants would not leave Egypt until the sin of the Amorites was filled up. That eschatological measure. In Daniel 9, judgment will come at the end of the age once sins have been filled up. And so that's what happens in Paul's day, that the prophets have come to pass. And that means to say that there is a fixed amount of sin, and that after that, judgment is going to fall. And the commentator Beale say this, you'll bear with this. He says, there was a certain amount of sin decreed for Israel to commit, and each generation, especially the last, did its part in completing or filling up the amount of prophesied sin. Paul is stating that the sinful behavior of first century Jews is part of a national pattern of past generations and is reaching a climax in their persecution of Christ, Christian prophets, and apostles, and in the hindering of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in Paul's day, all of that was coming to pass. Now that's why 70 AD takes place. Because the measure of their sins has been filled up with the rejection of Christ. That's a very serious issue. And you remember that they say, let his blood be on us and our descendants. And so they purposely bring upon themselves God's curse. Now, it's in the Gospels and Acts that Israel completes, say it again, what their ancestors had begun, which is idolatry. Now, it's a very interesting passage. In Deuteronomy 32, it talks about this generation. It's referring to Israel as the generation of the exile. They're the generation which has committed the sin of idolatry. Therefore, they're being sent off into that exile. And that very language comes over in the Gospels. You remember in reading the Gospels how it says on several occasions, this generation is a sinful and adulterous generation. Now, the adultery is not literal, but rather metaphorical. It's referring to idolatry. In the Old Testament, idolatry was a form of adultery. And so that charge is laid against them. Stephen speaks again in Acts 7. Makes the statement that the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. See, what's the big deal about a house made with hands? Isn't the temple made with hand? Be sure. Well, the point is that in Stephen's context, in Stephen's Hellenistic context, his setting, that phrase, a house made with hands, refers to a pagan temple or an idol. And what Stephen is saying is that in your hands, the temple in Jerusalem has become just that, a pagan object of worship. Now, it's when the hearers heard that, that they couldn't take any more. And so they put their hands over their ears. They rushed headlong at Stephen. They threw him down the hill and stoned him to death. See, later on in history, all the battles would become academic among the rabbinic schools. But before that, if you disagreed with someone strongly enough, you killed him. And that's what happened here. And so you see, all of this feeds into Paul's accusation that they have filled up the measure of their sins. And it's because of this, he continues, that God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now the verb that he uses, again, it's a bit technical, but bear with it if you will. That verb that's translated has come is what's called the prophetic perfect tense. Prophetic perfect tense. It means that something is so certain in the mind of God that it can be spoken of as a past event. A good example is Isaiah 5, my people have gone into exile for want of knowledge. Now, when Isaiah writes that, they had not gone into exile. In fact, it would be many years before they would, but the prophet can speak of it as already having taken place because of the certainty of that event. And so Paul uses the same kind of language. His reference is to the destruction of Jerusalem. It happens in 70. That's when the decisive judgment falls upon them. And from that point onward, as Paul writes elsewhere, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so, to put it bluntly, Israel indeed has served his purpose in the providence of God, and now the way is open to all human beings without distinction. They can render to the God of Israel the obedience of faith. Now, just a couple of applications, several if I may. The first to say is that opposition to the gospel is the worst of all sins. The very worst of all sins. And I'm not guessing about that. You have Matthew 11, for example. We spoke on that passage a little while ago. We're told that Jesus began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. And it goes on to say, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, Sodom was not a nice place. It was a cesspool of iniquity. But if they had repented, they'd still be around. Then goes on to say, but I tell you, it should be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. For all those who intentionally reject God's mercy in Christ. And that's scary stuff. But there's nothing wrong with being scared, afraid of things that should cause us fear. And in today's happy-go-lucky gospel, you know, you never say anything negative. Don't be dour. Don't be down in the mouth. Don't be judgmental. By all means, don't be judgmental. But there is such a thing as judgment. Well, that's one thing. Another is that there is such a thing as the full measure of sin. And I think our age is approaching that measure quite rapidly. I think that we've come pretty much full circle from Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks especially of sexual perversion. Perversion was rife in Paul's day, and perversion is rife in our day. And at the very least, we need to be forewarned and need to be prepared, because that judgment may come at any time. Well, another thing is that we ought to be thankful for the effects of opposition. Now, I'm not saying that we invite opposition, not saying we invite persecution. That's going to come anyway. But we should be thankful for the effects of opposition. And in this case, it's an increase of faith, an increase of perseverance. And that means we have to continue to be identified with Christ and the gospel in spite of an increasingly hostile world. And Greg Beale says, if we do not align ourselves with the goal of spirituality, subduing the world with the gospel, we set ourselves against what pleases God himself, and we align ourselves with the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles who were hostile to the early Christians. See, that's what marks us out. That makes us very, very distinctive. And the first Christians stood out like a sore thumb. See, early Christianity didn't have the sanction of the Roman government. And the early Christians, for example, refused to go up to the temple of Caesar and throw a handful of incense on the fire and say that Caesar is Lord. Caesar Kurios. Because that word kurios, Lord, was reserved only for Christ. If I say that Caesar is Lord, then I'm saying in the same breath that Christ is not. And again, in our day, we're moving closer and closer to that very set of circumstances. Now, another thing is that we should imitate Paul's example by having compassion for the lost. There in Romans 9 and Romans 11, Paul talks about his unceasing anguish for Israel. And that's not so much rhetoric. That was Paul's ongoing experience as he contemplated Israel's potential, contemplated its calling, contemplated what it was meant to be in God's providence, and then seeing the reality of it. No wonder his heart was broken on a day-by-day basis. And so we should have the same compassion for the lost. And we remember, of course, that there, but for the grace of God, go we, as the Puritan said. Now, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and it took no less than a resurrection to raise us from that dead and to deliver us. And so we look upon other human beings, lost as they are, with compassion and praying that God would save them in the bonds of Christ's love. Then finally, pleasing God is a very serious matter. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, whether we are at home or are away, we make it our aim to please Him. And so Paul contemplates the possibility of being alive at the coming of Christ, and at the same time contemplates the possibility of dying and going to be with Christ. Either way, he says, what really matters is that we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Just the converse of Romans 8:8, where he writes that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Pleasing God is all important. It's not some system of works righteousness, but rather the attitude that says that God is to be pleased, God is to be obeyed. In Galatians 1, Paul asks that question, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Wrote some pretty harsh things in the verses just before that. He was charged with being a man-pleaser, and so Paul raises the question, who am I pleasing now? Is it a bunch of human beings, or is it God? And the answer should be obvious. If I were still trying to please men, as he did at one time, then I would not be the servant of Christ. Now that's very insightful. All that Paul did, his zeal, his dedication, his learning, his self-discipline, his self-control, all that ultimately was to the end of being a pleaser of other human beings. That they would look at Paul and say, what a great guy Paul is. How much I need to be like Paul. But there's Paul's confession. A very rare confession. Later on, it's Augustine who would make some very shocking confessions. But there it is. That's the condition of the heart. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we'll come to, Paul says, finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, then do so more and more. He's saying, you're doing a good job, keep it up, but you've got to increase it. And the thing that to be increased is pleasing God. Now, we have to plug into that, that pleasing God often includes displeasing human beings by the nature of the case. Again, the book of Acts, the apostles make that bold assertion. See, they're warned not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They receive a beating. They're warned, if you do it again, you're going to get more of the same. And their response was, we must obey God rather than men. And so go ahead and do your worst, because it's God who is our judge, and it's He who will reward us in the last day. All right, so it's a kind of dark passage, but it certainly has its bright side to it. And thank be to God that we learn by way of contrast. Any artist knows that you don't have a painting that's all white or all black. Well, maybe some of them are, but it's not good art. I mean, anyone can do that. I mean, I can take paint and splash it on a canvas, all white and all black. It's when you engage in the subtleties of shading the colors. That's where a real portrait, a real work of art comes out. And so that's what we're in the process of doing then, is composing that work of art which is pleasing to God our Father in Christ. Brother Peter.